This is quite a psalm. Psalm 23. But there is a temptation here with Psalm 23. The temptation is for us to say, Psalm 23. I know what that means. I know what Psalm 23 is about. Why do we think that? Here's why. Because if you ever walked into a Christian bookstore, you probably saw it on a plaque with a nice little sheep in some place that looks like Ireland. Right? Because at some point when you were 9 years old, you memorized part of it and you're like, oh, I know Psalm 23. No, you don't. I didn't until about 4 days ago. I thought I did. I was like, oh, Psalm 23, what a great shepherd's song. It's so great. There's a big, bold title, The Good Shepherd, and praise God that he is a good shepherd, but there's a temptation to say, let's gloss over this because it's familiar. There's a Hebrew word. It's not in the text. It's just a fun thing. It's yada, Y-A-D-A. You know what that means? It means I know. So the Jews, they would say yada, 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 yada. Right? I know, I know, I know, I know, I know, when they are, you know, when they're confronted with something. So let's not have a case of the yada yadas when we go to Psalm 23 this morning. It's very important that we orient ourselves in the book of Psalms with Psalm 23, because if we read the book of Psalms, the temptation with the Psalms is to see everything in isolation, to say we're in Psalm 23, not Psalm 24, we're in Psalm 23. Great. In case you were wondering, they were not written chronologically. The Psalms were also not written by the same individual. They were constructed. They were put together to do something. Okay, have you ever seen a hymnal? You might not have. A hymnal is structured. A hymnal is put together a certain way. It goes from one to however many there are, and it moves in a particular way to move the hymn singer from one emotion to another emotion through the categories of doctrine, through certain, it moves you to a certain, they're constructed. The book of Psalms is the same way. So it's very important for us to understand where Psalm 23 is. Psalm 23 is right after Psalm 22. Because that's how numbers work. But what does Psalm 22:1 say? My God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you abandoned me? Where are you? Why are you so far from my deliverance and my words of groaning? This was Christ on the cross. He's reciting Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 23. Is the very next one. This is very significant. Very significant that Psalm 23 is right after Psalm 22. Because if we look at the structure of Psalm 23, there is a structure in Psalm, and I wrestled with this. Let me just be very honest with you. I wrestled with this a lot. Because there's a lot of structural elements in Psalm 23, but there's a big one. If you remember last week, we looked at Psalm 19, and we said the structure is determined by what? The name of God in Psalm 19. The same thing happens here in Psalm 23. Where is the name of God? Capital L-O-R-D. The name of God, Yahweh, it's in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. And then where else is it? The last line of the psalm. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. So even just reading the text, we've got bookends of the name of the Lord. This is a very important thing because in Jewish thought, when they're writing songs, kind of like we write songs today, they're going to put in these little figures of speech, these little fun little things that help us to understand what's going on. This is called an inclusio. It's two words that bookend a text that pull focus to the middle. That should clue us into something, okay? If you read it in English, it's not this way. If you read it in Hebrew, there's only 55 words. There's 55 words in Psalm 23. That means there is a center, right? Because it's an odd number. These are all really important things when you're studying this, and it's really significant to understand because it's right after Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? What's the center word in Psalm 23? It's found in verse 4. You are with me. 26 words before it, 26 words after it. So we've got Lord, Lord, saying, what's in the middle? That's in the middle. You are with me, immediately following. Why have you forsaken me? This is a significant thing as we come to the text. Because Psalm 23 is not just, oh, let's look at the shepherd, he's really great and good and everything's peachy. This is a comfort from God making a proclamation to his people that he will never leave them, that he will not abandon them, that he will not forsake them. Feelings of abandonment are a scary thing. Adeline is now 6 years old. When she was two or three, this seems significant. I should remember how old she was, but I don't. She was two or three. We were in JCPenney. Okay? Something terrifying happened in JCPenney. All of a sudden, this two or three-year-old is nowhere to be seen. She did not feel abandoned in that moment. She comes walking out of some place where employees are supposed to be, carrying some hook that you grab, you know, things from the top rack, right? So she's, we freaked out, as you can imagine, right? We've been a parent all of two or three years at this point, and my parents were with us, so praise God for that. They were like, shut the doors! You know, everything's going crazy. Police are coming. I don't know if they did, but it felt very dramatic. But this is the feeling of abandonment. Imagine if you are in the position of that child, just feeling like God peaced out. Where are they? Where'd they go? It's abandonment. It's forsakenness. This is Psalm 22. C.S. Lewis said it like this, quote, why does God seem such present a commander in our prosperity, but so absent a help in times of trouble? In the good things, we're like, oh, praise God. Everything's great. Everything's going well. Everything's awesome. And then in our troubles, God's, where are you? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why is it like that? It's a difficult question. The question of why? Job 40. Job 40 gives us kind of an answer. It's not really, but Job 40 talks about these two creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan. For our sake this morning, let's just say that's a crocodile and a hippopotamus. Okay? Why are you laughing? Let's just say it's a crocodile and a hippopotamus for the time being, okay? And God says, do you know why these are here? And Job's like, I don't know. Can you imagine a world without a crocodile and a hippopotamus? I can. I don't know what the purpose of these animals are. I'm not a biologist, there's probably some really important reason that they're here. But I it doesn't make any difference to me whether or not they're here. So no, I don't know. Pain can be that way sometimes, can it not? In Job, the suffering that we go through, the discomfort that we go through, and in the most legitimate, with all honesty and pastoral integrity, if you're going through something, I don't know why. I could come up with some answer. I could try to make you feel, but I don't know. Just like I don't know why a crocodile exists. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. But then he immediately writes Psalm 23 with the focal point on, you are with me. How is the Lord with his people? This is Psalm 23. There's seven ways that the Lord is with his people in Psalm 23. So write these down. He is with his people because he loves us. Number one. Number two, he provides. Number three, he restores. Number four, he leads. Number five, he never leaves. Number six, he protects. And number seven, he leads us home. How is the Lord with us? Because in our lives, we're surrounded by the emotion of, you have forsaken me. How do we know the Lord is with us? He loves us, provides for us, restores us, leads us, never leaves us, protects us, and leads us home. And that's going through Psalm 23. So let's do that number one. The Lord loves his sheep. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. This is a vivid picture, one that David would be very well acquainted with. Right? Presuming David wrote the psalm. The superscription there says a psalm of David. That's not inspired. We don't know. Likely, no one knows. Presuming David wrote the psalm, he knows very well what a shepherd is. Also, everyone else in Israel at the time knew what a shepherd was. So you don't have to be a shepherd to know what it, you probably have an idea of what a shepherd is, right? Probably never seen a shepherd in real life, but you know what it is, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. Sheep need a shepherd. Do you know why? Because sheep are dumb. In every humanly possible way. They need a shepherd's crook to pull their head out of water because they will drink themselves and drown. They cannot clean themselves. They have lanolin that excretes from their skin and things stick to them. Some that have horns, right, they grow and grow and grow into their face and they just keep growing until they die. Sheep cannot take care of themselves. So by saying, the Lord is my shepherd, he's making a very clear proclamation. I can't do this. I need someone to care for me. And the Lord does love his sheep. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray and each of us have turned to our own way. As Jesus is talking in Matthew 9:36, Jesus looks out at the crowds and it says he had great compassion for them in their dejectedness and depression. Why? Because they were sheep without a shepherd. But the Lord is the shepherd. He loves his sheep. He cares for them. And basically, the other six are just an outplay of that. What does it mean that he loves us? Oh, let's go. Point two. He provides for his sheep. Verse two. He lets me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside quiet waters. Now, here's where we need to reject every image that we have in our minds. One of the primary, other places also, but let's reject it, okay? In case you were curious, Israel does not have pastures. Geographically. Doesn't exist. Israel is a desert country, primarily. Rocky, hot, arid deserts. The Galilee, very far up north, has a little bit of snowy, cold, grassy areas. A little bit. Not a lot. So when it says, he lets me lie down in green pastures, this is what this is saying here. Okay? What it's saying is, I'm a shepherd of sheep, I got my flock, and there's rocks everywhere. But there's a couple patches of grass that grow up. That's a green pasture. And the shepherd knows where those patches of grass are, and he's going to lead his sheep to where those are. They're going to go through the rocks, but they're going to find a little bit of grass. That's a significant thing. He leads me beside quiet waters. That sounds really pleasant, doesn't it? Quiet waters. What happens to water when it doesn't move? It gets stagnant, right? In Israel, the land that this is written in, you basically have one major river, right? We call it the Jordan River. Significant in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a sea in the north, the Sea of Galilee, and there's a sea in the south called the Dead Sea. That one you don't drink from, this one's good to drink. And it flows, right? It's moving. So that's not what he's talking about. What is quiet waters then? On the rare occasion in Israel that it rained, the river would overflow and it would trickle into the desert. And then it would stop in puddles. And it would grow moss and algae and all those things. The shepherd would use his crook to push the algae out of the way for the sheep to drink. Because the water is quiet, it's still. And that's where they were pasturing their sheep. Here's the point. Is it really a pleasant thing to live a life where you're walking on rocky deserts, finding little bits and mouthfuls of grass here or there? No. Is it very a pleasant thing to say, oh, I'm so parched, I'm so thirsty. Oh, here's a stagnant puddle. Let me drink from, no, it's not. But what's it going to do? Keep you alive. That's what it's going to do. What's it going to do to the sheep? Is it going to make them frolic in the meadows? No. It's going to keep them alive. And the shepherd knows exactly where those things are. The Lord loves his sheep, and the Lord provides for his sheep. Even if the things that he provides seem less than ideal, because we can think of a lot of things that, no, I want my quiet waters. I want my pond over here that's going to, why do they put fountains in golf course ponds? Because they don't want it to be quiet waters. They need it to be circulating. Like, we know these things. So when it says quiet waters, why do we have this image of Ireland? Right? But it keeps us alive. He brings us to the things that we need to be sustained. Number three, the Lord restores his sheep. Verse 3, he renews my life. Renews my life. There is an element in the church where we always want to have this experience of rejuvenation, right? I'm restored. That's not what this is talking about. This word, restore, is the same word for repent in the Old Testament. So he restores my life, he repents my life. Why is that significant? Because whenever the Lord loves his sheep and provides for his sheep, when the sheep go astray, what is he going to do? Pull them back. So when it says he restores my life, he renews my life, it's not saying, oh, I'm filled with things and I'm overflowing with renewed life. No, it's I messed up, I went astray, and the Lord restored me. He renewed me. In his great grace, he did this. Sometimes that happens through correction and rebuke. Sometimes it happens when we're going on a path that we should not be going on, and the Lord says, out of love and care and provision, I will discipline this individual to bring them back where they need to be. Most of the time, this turning back, this renewing of life, happens through the reading and the hearing of his word. Most of the time. And Jesus, John 10, says he is the good shepherd. You could not have a more clear correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, and Jesus is like, that's me. I'm the one that was the shepherd of the psalmist here. But what happened at the cross, though? At the cross, when Jesus is dying on the cross, does he not renew life? For those who trust in the cross and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, are they not made new? Not in this rejuvenated, like existential thing, but they are brought back to life from going astray. Isaiah 53, we've all gone astray to our own ways, and Jesus says, I'm going to die, so what? You can have renewed life. Praise God. But at the cross, also what happened was not just each individual person saying, oh, I'm going to have a renewed life. All the pieces were now in play, as we read in Revelation 21, for a total and universal and cosmic restoration. So when it says he renewed life, yes, he did. Not just mine, not just yours, everything. Because he is not just my good shepherd, and he's not just your good shepherd. He is the good shepherd over creation. And praise God. Number four, he leads his sheep. This is the end of verse 3. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. There has been, when I grew up in church youth groups and those types of things, there has been some sort of over-exaggeration of finding the will of God. Right? What does the Lord have for you? What's the will of God? It says, he leads me along the right paths. We're talking specifically about believers for a second, right? People who are Christian people, people who are in Christ and are followers and friends of Jesus. He leads his sheep along the right paths for his name's sake. He will lead towards righteousness. He will. It's not a hidden thing that we have to find. What's the will of God? It's a great question. The Bible answers it. quote from Paul. What is the will of God for your life? Your sanctification. Okay? 1 Thessalonians. Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the will of God for you. So all those people, including my young adolescent self at 15, what is the will of God for my life? Probably to know the Bible, because it tells us. And he will lead us down the right path. And why does he lead us in paths of righteousness? How does he do that? Because he can't do anything else. Because he's leading us for his name's sake. It begs the question, will God ever lead us? Will the shepherd ever lead us to sin? No. He will not. He will never lead you to dishonor your mother or father. He will never lead you to take an idol or make a graven image. He will never lead you to steal. He will never lead you to covet. He will never lead you to lie. He will never lead you to murder. How do we know that? Because he's leading according to who he is for his name's sake. So if you're doing that, he's still going to lead you, but you know where he's going to lead you? Into discipline and disapproval. Why? Because he wants to renew your life. Because he is the good shepherd. Because he's always going to lead, even in ways that are, even when we go astray, he's going to lead back for restoration. When we talk about church issues, when we talk about leadership in the church, the elders of the church, when we face disciplinary issues, this is a commonly misunderstood church discipline. That's a thing that people, you know, get prickly about. Church discipline is a very important thing. Why? Because we are under shepherds. The elders of the church, we are under shepherds. If there is reason to discipline, if you have gone astray, the purpose is not to say, how dare you? The purpose is to say, praise God for forgiveness and repentance that we may restore you. To lead in paths of righteousness for the Lord's name's sake. Praise God for that. Number five, he never leaves his sheep. This is verse 4. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I will fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Some translations may have the valley of the shadow of death. That's a better translation. Why? Because the word shadow is in the text. So for, say, this Bible to say, though you lead me through the darkest valley, that doesn't have the word shadow in it, does it? You didn't hear shadow when I read that, right? So they're interpreting this, right? And they're saying, oh, a shadow makes it really dark, so it's the darkest valley, right? The word shadow is actually in the text, so we should read shadow in the text, okay? So even when I go through the valley that has shadows in it, okay, or the valley of the shadow of death, okay, here's a little situation for you. I was 9 years old, and I was riding my bike, and a car came around the corner, jacked me up. Okay? Shattered everything, hospital, bad stuff. Okay? Lost part of my finger. You can check that out. It's fine. Here's a question for you. Would you rather that happen, be hit by a car at 9 years old? It's not fun. I do not recommend that one. Or be hit by that car's shadow. Shadow. That's a better option. Yeah. Why is that a better option? Because it doesn't do anything. That's why. Does it look like the car? Yeah, it does look like the car. Is it dark like the car? Yes, it does. So when it says the valley of the shadow of death, does it look like death? Yes. Is it dark like death? Yes. Does it feel kind of like, does it scary like? Yes, it is. But what was significant about the shadow? The content or the substance of the death has been removed. You're not actually dying. You're walking through a valley that is covered by the shadow of something that Christ took on the cross. Christ died so you can walk through the shadow. It's scary, it's dark, It looks a lot like death, and you're going to fear yourself dying. But Christ said, no, 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 no. I died. So that your valley, so the psalmist's valley, when he's walking through here, it's just dark and scary and gloomy, but I'm going to be there. Verse 4, I walk through the darkest valley, the shadow of death. I will fear no danger. Why? Center of the chapter. You are with me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, you haven't. It just looks like you have because of the shadow of death. But you are with me. Your rod and your staff, those are shepherdy terms. The staff is the shepherd's staff with the crook on it, right? That's for guiding the sheep. The rod, that's a big stick you beat a wolf with. The two tools of the shepherd. One, hit an animal. The other one, guide an animal. Both of them are comforting. Because as the shepherd is guiding his sheep, never leaving them in the darkest valley, he will guide them where he needs them to be. He leads them in the right paths for his namesake, and he's going to beat a wolf to keep them away from his sheep. Which brings us to 6. The Lord protects his sheep. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Simply being a sheep means that there are enemies. What is more vulnerable than a sheep? A baby sheep. Enemies will attack it. Enemies will encircle it. Enemies will work together to try to overthrow and destroy that sheep. And what does the Lord do? He says, do you know how much I'm going to protect you? As you're being surrounded by enemies, I'm going to make a table for you right in the middle of them. And I'm going to say, you are an honored guest in my home, and I will be the best host that you can imagine. I will make a feast for you. I will mix perfume and oil and anoint your head with it. Because he's strong. And because he's able. And because he looks at the enemies and he's like, what are you going to do? I already took their death, so what are you going to do to them? They're mine. And I will make a table for them in the presence of their enemies because I protect my sheep. This is a very interesting thing here. As the Lord is setting a table and he is anointing, we have a very clear image here of I belong to the shepherd. I belong there. Why? Because I don't belong to the enemy. I belong here at the table. We all have a seat. If you are a believer in Jesus, we all have a seat at that table prepared in the presence of the enemy. That means in this text, in verse 5, there is a communal reality that happens here. We, the church, the bride of Christ, the sheep of the flock of Jesus, are sitting at the table in which he is prepared together. This is reminiscent, or it's a beautiful image of what we just did in communion. We took a meal together as people sitting at the table declaring to the face of the enemies, we're going to poke you straight in the eye. Because Jesus did that. On the cross, he looks at the enemy and says, I'm going to blow a raspberry at you, I'm going to have fun doing it, and all my people are going to be there at the table, and you can't do anything because I'm going to protect them. Does that mean they can't do anything? No, because they can. The enemy can get to you. The enemy can deceive. It's kind of what he's good at. The enemy can tempt. The enemy can taunt. Who's the biggest enemy in our lives? James chapter 1. We are led astray by what? Our own evil desires. Jesus says, but you're mine. That means whenever we are living the right way, whenever we are following the right paths for the sake of the Lord's name, and we are joyful, and we are happy, and we're going about our lives, and we're doing the things that we should, and everything's great, and people says, what are you doing? It's not, oh, look at my salvation. No. Why are you acting this way? Because the Lord is my shepherd. That's the reason. The Lord is my shepherd. It's the only appropriate answer. It's to declare, Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, faithful in praises, doing wonders? Look at your life. Who is like you, Lord, the one that protects me, loves me, leads me, never leaves me, sets a table in the presence of my enemies? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders in my life, in the lives of those around me, in the world, in this cosmic restoration? Which brings us to the last point, point seven. The Lord leads his sheep home. Verse 6, only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. Goodness and faithful love, maybe a translation says goodness and mercy. The word hesed, faithful, covenantal love. Here's what's important, not that word, although that's important. The word pursue. Maybe your translation says goodness and mercy will follow me. That sounds really quaint. Follow me. The word pursue, radof. It means to chase after like a prey. Which is very significant considering sheep are the bottom of the food chain. But the goodness and the faithful love of God are going to pursue that prey as a predator pursues a prey, which the sheep know very well what it means to be pursued by a predator. So you're not going to be pursued by the enemies that you're in the presence of. You will be pursued by the goodness of God and the covenantal love of God. That's a significant thing. He's talking about the promises that he has wrapped up in the promises that he has made to his people, saying, I will go after you, I will chase you, and there's nothing you can do to get away from me. Psalm 139, where can I go to get away from your presence? You can't. Can I go to heaven? No. Can I go to hell? No. Can I go to space? No. Can I go into the water? No. Where can I go? You're out of luck. Why? Because goodness and faithful love will chase me all the days of my life. Because the Lord is my shepherd. In the last line, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is a culmination. Just as we said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In 22, 23, I am with you. This is a culmination of witness. Right? In our lives, Jesus, the good shepherd, never leaves us, does he? No. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he promises. He never leaves us. He is with us. That's what Emmanuel means. When it says you will call his name Emmanuel, it means God with us. He is with his people. But it's resulting for those who trust in him, not for eternity he will be with us, but for eternity we will be with him. In our lives, the fleeting, blipping moment of our lives, here one moment and gone the next, as James says. The good shepherd will care for us and provide for us and will do the things necessary for us to renew us and restore us and bring us home. Where is that? In his house forever. This begs a question, though, about application, just as we kind of wrap up here. Do you believe that? That's the question. The problem is believing isn't enough. You know who else believes that this is true? Demons. The enemy also believes this is true. They know the Bible better than any one of us do. Believing is not the point. Believing in is the point, which we could say trusting it. The enemy will look at the face of Jesus and say, I know you are the Messiah. I know you are King. I know you are God. I don't trust you. That's the question for you. Can you look at the face of Jesus and say, I believe it and I trust you as the good shepherd. What does it look like to trust Jesus? If we trust Jesus, we will obey because we trust that he knows what's best for us. 1 Samuel 15, when Saul is told to defeat the king of Agag, all of the Amalekites, one of the most sarcastic verses in the Bible. There's a few, but this one's pretty high up there. He was said, go kill everything, Saul. Take your army, go kill Agag, kill all the women, kill all the children, kill all the men, kill all the animals. Wipe them out. Destroy the Amalekites, because they're against me. Destroy them all. And then Samuel goes to Saul and he goes, did you do everything? Did you obey? Yeah, of course I did. And Samuel goes, I hear sheep. You sure you obeyed? And Saul goes, oh, I was going to sacrifice him. And this is what Samuel says. The Lord requires obedience more than the sacrifice of the fats of lambs and goats. So if you trust Jesus as the good shepherd, you will obey. If you trust Jesus, it also helps on us to wait for him when it seems like he's delaying. Because it can seem that way. Gandalf said something. A wizard is never late. He's never early. He arrives exactly when he means to. God is the same way. And when we trust that Jesus is the good shepherd, he is never late and he is never early. He arrives exactly when he means to. Trust God and wait, Psalm 37 says. If we trust Jesus, it keeps us from taking matters into our own hands. Does it not? We're very good at strategizing and saying, oh, if I do this and I do this and I do this, then everything will work out. But what you're doing is saying, what I actually trust is myself, and Jesus fits into the boxes. If we trust Jesus as the good shepherd, this is, what does Genesis teach us? Genesis 16. God goes to Abram and says, I'm going to give you a son. And he goes, I know exactly how. I'm going to go to Hagar. And I'm going to take matters into my own hands, and they have a son with Hagar named Ishmael, and God's like, that's not what I meant. If you would have waited a couple more years, Sarah is going to have a child. So if we trust Jesus as the shepherd, it keeps us from taking matters into our own hands. If we trust Jesus, we will not be afraid. What does Isaiah 12 say? Isaiah 12. Indeed, God is my salvation. I will trust him and not be afraid. For the Lord himself is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Why do I need to be afraid? I don't. Why? Because death is gone and it's just a shadow of it. If we trust Jesus, we will be content. Matthew 6. The Lord will supply all of your needs. Maybe you want things that are not a need. This is like child rearing 101, the difference between a want and a need. Okay? We go to the store, I need that. No, you don't. You want that action figure. You do not need that action figure. So when God says, I will supply all of your needs, according to what? My own riches in glory. Can he not do that? Of course he can. So trusting him says that we are content because he has given us exactly what we need. And finally, if we trust Jesus, we will act in faith. Acting in faith can be a terrifying thing. What do I mean when I say acting in faith? To quote William Carey, who's a missionary, kind of 1700s, this 18th century, he says this, William Carey, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. If we trust in Jesus, what will keep us from saying, who cares? I'm going to go do things that the Lord has called me to. I'm going to pursue him. I'm going to jump when he says jump. I'm going to run when he says run. I'm going to talk to this person when he prompts me to talk to this person. I'm going to speak the gospel here. I'm going to pray. Who cares? Because if I trust Jesus as my good shepherd to love me, provide for me, never leave me, protect me, stay with me, if I trust him, then I can act in faith. that he will provide and he will care. This was a very convicting psalm for me, because I came into it thinking that I knew what it was about. One day, I promise you, we will have an entire sermon series on Psalm 23. Because there are ways here that the Lord moves and cares for his people in miraculous ways, in marvelous ways, and he does because he is the good shepherd. He is the one that takes on to him the iniquity of the sheep that do whatever they want. He's the one that takes on to him all of the failure and the going astray of the sheep that he protects and cares for and loves. And he is the one that ultimately in this life, he will cosmically and universally restore, and forever we will dwell in the house of the Lord that he has made and provided for the sheep of his pasture. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for doing great and miraculous things. We praise you for who you are and what you are doing. Give us faith this morning that we may see you clearly and know you through your word. In your son's name, amen.